Jonah is Micah's next door neighbor in the Old Testament, but living next to each other in the book is just about the only thing the two prophets have in common. Last Sunday, we heard Micah and his no-holds-barred railing at the people of Israel, his insisting that they stop their evil ways and do justice and love kindness and walk humbly before their God. Micah was all about speaking the truth to power and to whomever else needed to hear a corrective word from the Lord. Jonah? Well, Jonah is all about Jonah. He appears not to care one little bit about the residents of Nineveh, people whose salvation the Lord specifically instructs him to attend to. In fact, he runs as fast as he can the first time from his prophetic assignment. That's in chapter 1. He runs not only from the assignment, but from the Lord who issued it. It is Jonah's disobedience that is the gas in the tank of one of the briefest and yet most action-packed stories in the Bible. And it's a funny story, too. One Bible commentator describes it as just one set of laughs after another. And it's structured like a good Jewish joke, you know, take my mother-in-law, please, sort of thing. You probably remember the plot if you went to Sunday school. In one of the greatest demonstrations of chutzpah in human history, Jonah refuses his divine assignment, leaves the Lord without a witness, and hightails it off to Joppa, where he buys a ticket for a ship that is sailing to Tarshish. His goal is to get as far away from the Lord as possible. Everything is fine aboard the ship until the Lord hurls a massive wind upon the sea, and the ship begins to break apart, or at least threatens to break apart. When the storm hits, Jonah is sound asleep in the hold of the ship, so the crew members have to go down and wake him up. They have a lot of, shall we say, intense conversation, the end of which the sailors pray to Jonah's God, asking that they not be punished because of Jonah's leaving the Lord in the lurch. God answered the prayer of the sailors. The Lord answered the prayer after the sailors had picked Jonah up and thrown him overboard. Immediately, the raging of the sea stopped. The ship was safe, and through divine intervention, Jonah was safe too. The Lord sent a fish to save him from drowning in the storm that the Lord had originally sent. It's pretty clear who's in charge here. Jonah lives in the fish's belly for 3 days and 3 nights, after which the Lord speaks to the fish, and the fish spews Jonah out on dry ground. It doesn't seem as if it was a pretty sight when it happened. On the outside chance that you are wondering by now if this tale is to be taken literally, I would say that the book is usually called an allegory or a legend, a parable or a satire rather than actual literal history. A great way to think of it is as a whale of a tale. I loved what the wonderful novelist Isabel Allende once said. It helps me understand Jonah. What is truer than truth, she asked, and then answered her question herself. The story is truer than truth. Jonah's story is told so that readers and hearers might learn the same lessons that Jonah needs to learn, lessons that will become obvious to us after Jonah has gotten a shower and a clean set of clothes. When he is showered and settled back on dry land, the Lord repeats his commission, and this time Jonah bends to God's will. He heads for Nineveh. When he arrives, he does what he's supposed to do, no more and no less. He delivers an 8-word, 3-second sermon. Eat your heart out, parishioners. This is the sermon in its entirety. 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. No altar call, no joke, no 3 points, no poem. Just soon you will be toast. Amazingly, the sermon does the trick. The people of Nineveh, Gentiles, who historically had been enemies of Israel and knew nothing of Israel's God, they amazingly repent. They put on sackcloth. They proclaim a fast. The king himself rises from his throne, and they say, the writer says, he covered himself with a sackcloth and sat in a pile of ashes. And then he issued a declaration. I'm not making this up. A declaration that not only the people, but the animals too, should not eat or drink anything, and that the people and the animals should be covered with sackcloth. I have been thinking for 3 days how much fun it would be to see those little chickens and goats, pigs and pigeons all running around in their little repentance outfits. I told you it was a funny story. The king tells the people that if they do what the Lord wants, the Lord just might repent of the Lord's anger. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord changed his mind about the calamity he was about to send to the people of Nineveh. Now, beneath this narrow escape from God's anger plot development is a very important assumption. And the assumption is simply this, a statement of reality in the world of the Old and New Testament: God gets angry. It is an assumption that underlies a great deal of the Old Testament. The prophets frequently report to the people that God is angry with them. The Psalms are full of petitions to the Lord to stop being angry with God's people. In the New Testament, there is anger too, divine anger. Jesus is seen displaying anger a number of times. There's a story in Mark of the man who enters the synagogue with a withered hand, and everybody looks at Jesus saying, "I wonder if he's going to actually heal this person on the Sabbath." And Jesus saw them looking smug, and he looked at them, Mark tells us, with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he healed him. And then there's the famous incident at the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. I love the way novelist Mary Gordon describes that scene. Jesus brandished his whip and thrillingly overturned the tables, coins, doves flying, the villainous sharpsters on their knees trying to save their spoils. It would seem to run in the family, anger, since by far the angriest character in the Old Testament is God. Every Sunday we acknowledge the reality of human sinfulness and the displeasure God has with it when we confess our sins. When Jonah acknowledges that God is slow to anger, he is saying something very different from "God never gets angry." Think about it. Who needs a God who never gets angry, who does not get angry at the brutality that members of the human race are capable of. You can have a God who just winks at injustice, a God who says, "Wake me up when it's over," in the face of neglect of the planet. You can have a God who turns a deaf ear of indifference to the plight of hungry children, children who are sexually abused and exploited. The exploitation of children, sexual trafficking, is one of the great scourges of modern times. Because God gets angry, we know that it is right and fitting to be angry about things that demean and destroy other people. But we must always remember that God's anger is never an end to itself, but as a means to an end, and that end is transformation and redemption, because God's anger is grounded in God's love, and God's will is that nothing in heaven or on earth will obstruct God's love from functioning for the purposes of redemption. Now, intellectually, Jonah would probably have agreed with all that I have just said, but he would have been really irritated to hear me say it. He might have responded to the Lord God, "I know all about how gracious you are, how slow to anger you are, but why in the world would you want to redeem those Ninevites? Those Johnny-come-latelys with their odd looks and customs." He is so irritated that God is not going to get the Ninevites, but wants to save the Ninevites, that he decides he'd just rather be dead than see it happen. He leaves the city after asking God to take his life, and he builds a little booth outside of town. He sits and waits. The Lord, who obviously has a sense of humor too, appoints a bush to grow next to the little booth so Jonah will have some shade. Jonah sort of gets happy for one night. But then the Lord appoints a worm to attack the bush, and the bush withers. And then the east wind blows and the sun beats down, and Jonah goes into another one of those dark blue, just let me die now funks of his. And the Lord says, "Is it right for you to be mad at a bush, Jonah?" "Yes," Jonah says. The Lord replies, "If it's okay for you to be angry about a bush over which you didn't labor, should I not be concerned for the people who live in the city of Nineveh, who are my creatures, who don't know much, their right hand from their left? And also their animals, shouldn't I care for the whole bunch?" And here, interestingly, is where the story ends, with God's question hanging in the air. Shouldn't I care for the creatures of my creation? We're not told whether Jonah answered the Lord or not, or whether he even understood the lessons that the Lord wanted him to learn, but here we are, able to perhaps learn a lesson or two if we realize that Jonah is our role model for how not to handle anger. He's like the most rabid football fan you'll ever find. Jonah wants the Ninevites to be hit, and hit them hard. And when he doesn't get his way, he sulks and sinks into a sea of self-pity. We have laughed this morning at the comical ways of Jonah, but anger, especially out-of-control anger, is surely no laughing matter. Nothing is more frightening than anger on a roll, gathering steam. A police officer in Albany, New York, reports that every domestic murder he has ever investigated had one common element. In each case, the victim had become so furious before the killing, he or she had blurted out, "Go ahead, you don't have the guts." When a person gets over the top angry, one can hurt oneself, kill oneself, hurt another, kill another. Nothing good ever comes from it. Our odds of suffering a fatal heart attack in the few hours after we have, quote, lost our tempers, increase dramatically. Over-the-top anger can be deadly. And we have no control over when anger will show up. There it is. But we do have control over what we do with it when it comes. Anger is a natural response to threat and danger. As someone wise has put it, a hungry baby is right to scream. But anger as self-importance, anger as excessively expressed when a situation cannot be changed, that is when the sinful part comes in. At the National Prayer Service in Washington, the day after the inauguration, the president and many religious and civic leaders gathered in the National Cathedral. The preacher was the Reverend Sharon Watkins of the Disciples of Christ tradition. She told those assembled a story that I have told you several times about the Cherokee grandfather who wanted to teach his grandson the most important lesson he knew. He told his grandson that there were two wolves living inside each of us, and those two wolves constantly struggle with one another. One wolf is faith, truth, compassion, and love. The other wolf is fear, anger, resentment, vengefulness. Which wolf wins in the end? The grandson asked. The one you feed, the grandfather responded. And then the preacher turned and looked President Obama in the eye and said, "Mr. President, feed the good wolf in you." Be angry, the classic text in Ephesians puts it, but do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Express your anger, but don't feed it daily tidbits. Ask God to transform your anger over what happened to you. When you were a victim of someone else, ask God to turn that anger into passion for preventing the same thing happening to someone else. That's where great things happen. Think of Mothers Against Drunk Driving and how that grief and rage has turned into a genuine reduction in deaths caused by drunk driving. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about the things that matter. Get angry, but do not sin." Hegel, "Nothing great in the world has been accomplished without passion. Be angry, but don't sin with it." Anger, Gandhi said, is like electricity, deadly if not used properly, empowering if used right. Speak up. Act in mercy as Jesus did with the man with the withered hand, but never act in revenge. Return no one, even the person who has done the worst to you, evil for evil. It applies across the board in our work lives, in our church community, in our personal relationship and families. And it is not easy to manage things our anger and our more negative emotions in the right way. This morning's beautiful baptism put me in mind of a story one of you recently sent me. After the christening of his baby brother in church, Jason sobbed all the way home in the back seat of the car. His father asked him 3 times what was wrong. Finally, the boy replied, "The preacher said he wanted us brought up in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you guys." We who are baptized struggle like everyone else, trying to be decent human beings. We are no more or less tempted to be out of control or passive-aggressive with our anger than anyone else. But we have been shown a better way and given the spiritual power to choose it. Take just one look at Jonah, pouting under that shriveled castor oil plant, and you just know you can do better than that. Say a prayer, count to 10, and see what God can do with your anger. I close with the beatitude that didn't make the original list, but one that is no less wise. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not get bent out of shape. May the peace of God keep your heart and mind safe, free, and flexible this day and always. Amen.